Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel tonight as we go through the Bible. You can turn to the book of Joshua, and we are in chapter 13. It's rather interesting because of the current climate in our world and the culture regarding what's happening in Israel right now. And you know, you've heard, you know, free Palestine from the river to the sea and whatnot. But actually, the Bible talks about Israel possessing the land, especially when the Messiah comes back from the river to the sea. And speaking of probably the Euphrates River all the way to the sea, thank you. And what's interesting is that Israel is not going anywhere because we have God's Word. And it's so important regarding the book of Joshua because one of the major themes of this book is the fact that God is the covenant keeper. He keeps his word. And so Joshua is a record of a covenant-keeping God. And so we know that the Lord had made a promise to Abraham some 400 years earlier that he was going to give his descendants the land, and he was going to bless all of the nations through them. And so really, Joshua is this record of how the Lord brought the 12 tribes of Israel into this land that he promised. And so we see God fulfilling his promise in the book of Joshua. And that might sound oversimplified, but that's what's going on, and it's really exciting because it speaks to the fact that you can trust the Lord. When we read in the New Testament that we can be saved through Jesus and by believing in him and his death and resurrection, that it's ironclad because God is good for his word, and that's really important for you and for me. When you read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness, that's good because God is good for his word. So when you hear all this rhetoric, you know, about freeing Palestine and all this kind of stuff, Israel is not going anywhere. And yeah, when we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into this, God is the one who fulfills his promise. And so we see in the book of Joshua that he actually forged a nation in Egypt, got them out of Egypt, got them through the wilderness, and then got them in just like he said he would. And it's absolutely miraculous. And so the promised land of Canaan really is a type of the present blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. A lot of times people think, well, crossing over the Jordan, going into the promised land is a picture of heaven. It's really not. Because in heaven, are there going to be any battles? No. Is there going to be deception? Remember, there was deception a few chapters ago. No, and so it's a picture of the Spirit-led, victorious life that we can have in Christ. And so this promised land speaks to us of these wonderful promises that we have in Jesus. And one way to think about it is that in the book of Ephesians, we read that we're seated in the heavenly places and have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so we're blessed greatly right now, and there's no doubt. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, and we count our blessings, and we're thankful for that. But in the future, there is a future that is literally out of this world for you and me. And that's when all of these blessings will be ours. So really, positionally, we're inheritors, but practically, we're dwelling in the near, but not yet. The near, but not yet. But we look to God, we look to his word, we look to his promises, because where we are in human history, God has never failed on anything that he said in his word. He's good for it. And what excites me about prophecy is not just fulfilled prophecy, but unfulfilled prophecy. Because it's come to pass exactly like God has said time and time again. And so, you know, with all the rhetoric, it breaks my heart, just the rise of anti-Semitism that is, I've never seen it this crazy and wicked and evil in my entire life. But Israel's not going anywhere. Israel's not going anywhere. And God has a particular plan for the Jewish people. He has a plan for the land, okay? And the Jewish people, they were there. That was established. The church was established before Muhammad was even born, right? And so anyway, we look at these things, we look to the Word, and all the promises in the Bible are really yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, when we look at Joshua, his name is from a compound, two Hebrew words, Yah, which is a shortened version, kind of an abbreviation of Yahweh, and Shua, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. So literally, Joshua's name is Jehovah is salvation. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And that's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's just glorious. So the big picture of the book of Joshua is this. And just to remind us where we are, Joshua, Israel's new leader after Moses, leads Israel to enter and conquer the promised land and then parcels out the territories to the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're like me, I like outlines. I like looking back to the main theme. I like looking at the outline to just keep the big picture in focus, where chapters 1 through 12, entering and the conquest of the land, chapters 13 through 21 focus on the allocation or the distribution of the land amongst the tribes, and then finally a blessing and farewell of Joshua. Where we were last time in chapter 12, it was a glorious record of what the Lord accomplished through the children of Israel. They obeyed the Lord, allowed the Lord to work in his time and in his way. And so when you look at chapter 12 and you look at kind of an inventory of all the cities and all the places and all the kings that they conquered, really, it's nothing prideful, but it's looking back and saying, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has accomplished. Look at the enemies that God defeated for his glory. And what's great for you and for me is that the enemies that we have, that we face today, our flesh, our fears, our foes, they can be defeated when we obey the Lord and we give him time. We give him time. We know that Israel wasn't conquered up to this point in a matter of weeks or even months. We believe from, you know, doing some Bible math, and we'll get into a little bit of some of that math with Caleb and his age and whatnot, that it was around 7 years from the time that they entered to this point now when they're distributing the land. And so for you and me, sometimes we want the victory now, don't we? We want to overcome now. We want the relationship to be fixed now. We want this trial in our life to end now. We want this character issue that we know God is working on. We're trying to submit. We're doing all that. We want it to be dealt with now, but we just have to be obedient in the power of the Holy Spirit and let God do his work. All right, chapter 13, let's just pray. Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to sing, to gather together. Lord, to open up your word, what a blessing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would be excited about what we're learning, that we would be encouraged and even challenged tonight as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 13 really begins the second half or so of Joshua as we see the division of the land. And in these chapters, we're going to see many geographical place names, so to speak. Cities, rivers, boundaries, borders listed. And it almost is going to seem at times kind of like a legal document. I don't know if you guys have ever done a boundary line adjustment, or you've ever bought property, or you've looked at the legal description. I mean, you need very special people in the real estate world, sometimes even real estate lawyers and attorneys, to be able to discern this. And the guys who are in the surveying business, they end up generating this, you know, west, northwest, and then fractions and markers and all this stuff. And you're like, I just need to know that it's good and we're actually buying what it says that we're buying. But that's kind of what this is, because we're dealing with real estate. We're dealing with land, and God is establishing the allocation of the land to the tribes of Israel. And so really just over 1,300 years before Jesus was born, you know what we see in this very text? We see that property lines are really important. They're important in our day, and they're important back then. So chapter 13, verse 1, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You're old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" You know, Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. How kind. How kind. You know, God is always one to tell us the truth about ourselves, right? No matter how old we are, however, there's always the Lord's work to do. And what we saw with the passing of Moses is that when God's workers die, or let's say move or change addresses, the work of God goes on. So when we read about Moses and his time ending, he was 120 years when he climbed up the mountain for God to take him, for him to die. And he was just as strong when he started. It was just that his time was done. But the work continued on, and Joshua is the new leader. And so there's more land to possess. There's more land to conquer. At the end of chapter 11, we find that the general conquest had been completed. The major strongholds of Canaan had been broken. The major cities had been taken. The central and eastern parts of Israel had been conquered. But now God is starting a new phase, and he is going to change the metric, so to speak, of the conquest from a national conquest to more of a tribal-type conquest. Okay, so the 12 tribes will be allotted these parcels, and then they're going to do kind of a mop-up operation, or continue to push the enemies out. And so up to this point, we've found that Israel was very, very strong when they worked together and when they obeyed the Lord. That's what we've seen. At the tribal level, however, it's going to be some mixed results. Verse 2, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountain from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrephath, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to the children as an inheritance, as I have commanded you." So there's still a lot of land to be conquered. And if you were to look at a map, we're really talking about the western seaboard, so to speak, of Israel, and then also the northern area, which we would know as maybe southern Lebanon, all the way over to the Mount Hermon area. These are the regions we're talking about. And notice what he says at the end of verse 6, "Divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide the land as an inheritance to the 9.5 tribes, 9.5 tribe of Manasseh." So this is God's command. He would be the one to drive the people out as they move forward by faith. It would still be him working on behalf of the people. They were to be involved. And then he talks about the 9.5 tribes. Normally talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Well, what's up with 9.5 tribes? Well, do you remember that there's 2.5 tribes that wanted to dwell on the east side of the Jordan River? We'll get to that in just a little bit. Well, verse 8, "With the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, very specific, right? And all of the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all of the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. If you remember Numbers chapter 32, before they crossed over the Jordan, they were on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan, and Reuben and Gad, these tribes, they are cattle people. They had a lot of cattle, and they're looking around at the land there in western Jordan area, and they say to themselves, this is good cattle land, and we know cattle. So they go to Moses, and they said, we don't want to go over to Canaan, this land that God is giving us, and we want to stay here. And he was a little frustrated at first. You mean to tell me you're going to discourage your brethren? Are you kidding me? He's the only one who couldn't go into the land, and they're asking that guy who would give anything to go in. And the problem with it is that they were near but not in. God didn't do all of that so that they could just dwell close to the promised land. He wanted them to dwell into the promised land. And so they trusted in their physical sight more than they trusted in the word of God, who is giving them literally a land flowing with milk and honey. It was just absolutely prosperous, and there was a lot of provision there. And so they ended up settling for the permissive will of God rather than the perfect will of God. And the other thing too, when Moses said, are you going to discourage the hearts of your brethren? It started out with just Gad and Reuben. And by the time all is said and done, you've got half of the tribe of Manasseh saying, you know what, we didn't think about it before, but you're right, this land is really, really good for cattle. We want in. We want in too. But there's also another half tribe of Manasseh that said, no way. We want everything that God has promised to us. And so this became a problem later. Moses said, fine, you can have the land on the east side of the Jordan. However, you're going to fight with your brethren, and then when the land is conquered, then you can go back with your military forces and whatnot and inhabit this place, which they did. And that's what this is addressing. The problem is that when their near neighbors attacked, they were outside of where God wanted them. And so they were far more vulnerable to not just attacks like that, but they were vulnerable to idolatry. And they were the first tribes to go into captivity. And so that was a very, very big problem. When you think about how this relates to us as Christians, for the Christian living outside of the promises of God, you will be far more vulnerable to temptation and deception and attack and idolatry if your life is living outside of the promises of God. It doesn't matter what you profess, but if your reality is living outside of this, that is not a healthy place to be. That is not where God wants you to be. And so we see this picture of where maybe we have lived sometimes, you know, where you live with one foot in the church and you try to live one foot in the world. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so here we are. We got down to verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites of the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. They didn't obey the Lord, even there on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't drive out the enemy completely. And if we don't drive out the enemy completely, then the enemy will be totally content to dwell like it was with them, even to this day. You know, the things in our life, like we need to deal radically with sin, because sin and self and pride and the old man and all of that, our flesh is absolutely content with just dwelling with us and hanging out. So we need to keep moving forward and going full throttle. Only to the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And so here's the tribe of Levi. We're talking about the land allotments. They were not given a land allotment. They were not given any property or real estate, so to speak. Why? Because Moses had already said, as directed by the Lord, you're not going to get any real estate, but you're going to get the real God. The Lord is going to be your inheritance. And the Lord really wanted them focused on being the spiritual leaders, so to speak, of Israel, focused on the spiritual well-being of Israel and not managing flocks and herds and farmland and all of the things that go along with, you know, managing property. I put it like this: the Levites were to focus on the tabernacle, not tabulating animals and crop yields. And God says, I'm going to be your special possession. But what's cool is that they weren't left totally, you know, out of any kind of, you know, gift or possession, because it says in Numbers 35, 1 through 7, and Joshua 14, verse 4, and Joshua 21, verse 41, it says that the Levites were actually given 48 cities to dwell in and their surrounding lands for them to have some flocks and to have some cattle and perhaps even do some subsistence farming or have a garden or something like that. So not only the Lord was the special possession for the Levites, but they were to partake of the sacrifices and offerings as part of their inheritance and their sustenance. And so there's very particular offerings, there's very particular sacrifices where part of the sacrifice would be consumed on the altar, part of it would be taken by the priest for them to eat, part of it would go back to the offerer sometimes, but then also with the different things that people offered, the grain and the wheat and the oil and these different things, they were given permission by the Lord to receive of that for their own inheritance and sustenance. And Moses had given the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all of the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all of its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal, Meon, and then those other places on the mountain of the valley, Beth. I'm going to do my best, but there's no use just chopping stuff up. The slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain, and all of the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. And so when we look at this, I found this map. There's a lot of them. This was the clear one. And this just gives you an idea of where the 12 tribes settled, where the tribes settled. And so this is the area that was just delineated in that passage there of Reuben. And now one of the problems is that this is where God wanted them to go, but Reuben and Gad and Manasseh were content to live outside where God wanted them to go. And why the land is so important is for a number of reasons, but just a couple of geographical reasons. How about this? Bethlehem, Calvary, and Jerusalem regarding Pentecost, the official start of the church, and then also just outside of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is coming back to, right? So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is right about here. That's what God wanted. That's what God prophesied. Jesus wasn't going to be born in Amman, Jordan. So that's why the land is so important. This is, of all the real estate in the entire world, God said, this land is important to me, okay? So that's why there's such detail about this. That's why Israel is not going anywhere. She may have very difficult times ahead, which we know she will definitely in the tribulation, but God's got a plan. Here are the boundaries of Gad, verse 24. Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families, and their territory was as follows, and you can see all the way to the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth in verse 27. That's an ancient name for the Sea of Galilee on the other side of the Jordan. Eastward, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families and the cities and their villages. Remember, they already conquered these kings on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed over the Jordan. So this is given to Gad. Those are the boundaries. Verse 29, we see the boundaries of the half-tribe of Manasseh all the way up to the north. And Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Remember, there was the other tribe is actually saying, we want to be in the land. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, Ashtaroth, Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og, Bashan. In Bashan were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Machir, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. And so, again, this is the land that God had promised. And then in verse 33, we see another promise. He throws Levi in there again to remind them that the Lord was their inheritance. And if you think about it, isn't the special promise of the presence of God worth more than any piece of real estate? And God promised to be with the Levitical tribe in a special way that was different than any of the other tribes. And when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it speaks of the believer being in Christ with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as God's special purchased possession. You know, we're his, and then also he's ours. That's a glorious thing. So when you look in a illustrative kind of way, if we're looking to maybe identify with a specific tribe, which tribe do you think the New Testament Christian would mostly identify with from a theological point of view? The tribe of Levi. We're currently blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, it says in Ephesians 1:3. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says this, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, all speak of us obtaining an imperishable inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so it's not the land that we're blessed with, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. The reason why heaven is going to be so amazing is because Jesus is going to be there. If he wasn't there, then I wouldn't want to go. It's all about the Lord. And so even with this special promise of God's presence in the life of a Levite, you think about what their role was. So they were blessed to serve in a role that other tribes couldn't just say, you know what, I want to volunteer for some priestly duties. It didn't work out like that. You know what, can I just come and trim the candle wicks in the temple? Nope. If you're not of the tribe, you couldn't do that. And they were blessed with these 48 cities. They were blessed with serving the Lord in a way that no other person in the nation of Israel could possibly serve. They had this closeness to God and the spiritual things. It was amazing. And so they were very, very blessed, even though they did not receive a land inheritance like the other tribes. Well, chapter 14. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. And so we're going to see how they distributed the land and how they worked all of this out. So Eleazar the high priest, he was the one that came in the shoes of Aaron. So once Aaron's time was done, then there was a new high priest. And so once Moses' season of ministry was done, then Joshua came on the scene. And then we also see the leaders of the different tribes of Israel. And what's kind of interesting here is you have these three different groups, so to speak. You have a spiritual component with Eleazar. You have the governmental component or the civil component of Joshua, being the leader. And then you have the heads of the tribes, which kind of have a representative component. And so, basically what we're looking at is not three branches of government, so to speak, but three branches of accountability. And this is why. Verse 2, their inheritance was by lot as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. So it was by lot. The land division happened by lot. And how the lots were drawn, so you think of like lot would be like if you've ever played the game, hey, whoever draws the shortest straw or stick, you're either in or chosen for the special thing we have in store for you, or you're out, right? There's depending on what you do. That's like casting lots or drawing the sticks or whatever. In this scenario, because God commanded it, it was not random. It was not, chance, so to speak. Because it was the Lord who determined the exact boundaries where he wanted the different tribes to be. So if it was a larger tribe, guess what God did? He gave them a larger area in which to dwell. He knew the tribes intimately. If the remainder of the Canaanites were a little bit stronger, he knew the capabilities of a certain tribe, and he knew, even though it would be a challenge, this is the right tribe for this area. And so you've got Eleazar, Joshua, and the heads of the tribes. They would cast these lots, and then they would make sure and administrate that the tribes knew that this is your boundary. These are your boundary markers. Okay, you got it? Got it. And so no one could accuse Joshua of any kind of favoritism or, saying, well, okay, I'm going to have a little bit bigger lot than what, the lot was drawn, so to speak. No, there's accountability there. They were witnesses to the truth, and then they were proclaimers of the truth. And so this is something that took place in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. God directed them to do this. We know even in the garb of the high priest, there was a special pocket for what was called the Ummim and the Thummim. All we know about that is the name means lights and perfections, and we don't know exactly how it worked, if it was a white stone or a dark stone, or if they illuminated, it definitely wasn't one of those, you know, eight balls where you shake it up and then you turn it. That I know for a fact. It wasn't one of those. But God somehow, it's probably good that we don't know because man would try to invent one. And so somehow they used this God-ordained way of determining the will of God. Proverbs 16:33, you've probably heard this before. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's just how God determined to have his will known in particular situations. Do we do that today? No, we don't. As believers, we don't do this. The last time that we saw any kind of lots being cast was in Acts chapter 1, prior to the official start of the church in Acts chapter 2, and they were trying to look for a replacement for Judas, because the 12 disciples was now down to 11, and they thought, okay, this is what we got, this is what we need to do, this is what the principle is. But you know what? Whether that was right or wrong, leave it for somebody else to debate. We don't see that moving forward in the New Testament. Well, as a church, as believers, as the bride of Christ, do we really need lots? Do we really need dice? Do we really need, you know, an umum and thummim or whatever? No. What do we have? We have the Word of God. Just think about how many things we can determine regarding what is good or bad or the direction of the Lord from the Word of God. It's rather miraculous. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gifts of the Spirit. He can give us a word of wisdom. He can give us a word of knowledge. He can orchestrate our circumstances. Not that I would ever say, well, an open door is, you know, de facto the will of God, because there's a lot of open doors that might not be what God wants us to walk through. But when you take it all in as a whole, when God is leading you, it will, first of all, never, ever contradict the Word of God. So that's your base, you know, your base level there. And then you can look at provision, you can look at leading, is it on your heart? You can, has he been speaking to you in his word? Do you have a peace about it? There's also, you know, getting multitude of counsel, because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors and whatnot. And now, I'll admit to some degree, when you look at this lot casting business, boy, sometimes it sure would be nice. Right? Lord, just I just want to roll the dice. I just want to pull some straws up and just, I just want to know. The problem with that is that you can cast lots and pull straws or sticks or do whatever and then not have a relationship with the Lord. So when you look at the New Testament principle for determining God's will for our lives, it's about relationship. God wants relationship with us. And so we're to seek the Lord and not a stick or a straw or some special stone or rock or even crystal. Now, I think, you can walk by those stores in the mall, right? It seems like malls these days, they've got a lot of empty spaces that are closed and whatnot, but there's always that store, right, that has all those crystals hanging in the front and dragons and whatnot, and you kind of go, oh, that's kind of a cool looking thing, but you don't need any of that to know the will of God. There are a number of places, by the way, and you guys know this, there are a number of places in the Bible that say distinctly, this is the will of God. You can look that up on your Blue Letter Bible app or on your computer when you get home. This is the will of God. And those, when they were written 2,000 years ago or plus, those things are still important for us today to consider. When God says, this is the will that I have for you, you go, okay. And so, God wants us to know his will, but he desires relationship. He desires communion with us. Even James in chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God knows what we need. He said, just ask me. Just ask me. And he's going to give it to the one who has faith and knows that God has the answer and that God's going to give liberally to the person that asks. You know, you need to know that God is not trying to play hide and go find my will. He's not. That's not the God we serve. If you really say, Lord, I want you to lead me in this. I don't want to make a mistake. I want your best in my life. We serve a God that is going to communicate to us. And the hard part, however, is if he's not communicating to us a direction or if a way is not being made, he just wants us to wait. And that's hard. But we can wait on the Lord. We can wait on the Lord. So the land is being divided. God's wise. He knows what he's doing. He put the tribes, actually, as we saw on the map, he put the tribes exactly where he wanted the tribes. Imagine that. And in the same way, when we think about our lives and where God has placed us, you know what? God's really good at placing us where he wants us. If we would just submit to him, if we would just yield to the Holy Spirit, he knows our gifts, he knows our history, he knows our testimony, and all these things, they're irrevocable, the giftings and callings of God. And our calling is in the Lord. It's not of us. So just as he knew the capabilities of each of the tribes, he knows your capabilities, and he's growing us, he's challenging us, but you know what? Really, it's all for his glory. Verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now, when you look at this map, and you were to count all the different tribes in there, you would see that there's 12 tribes. I got a couple people counting right now. There's 12 tribes, but then Levi doesn't have a land. How does that work? You've got 13, actually, right? So one question, sometimes people go, well, how can we have 12 tribes and then Levi is the 13th tribe? I thought it's the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the answer was just given to us in the passage that we read, where Joseph was a son of Jacob, but he had two sons. And the two sons he had were Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when Ephraim and Manasseh were brought before Jacob for him to bless, he basically said, I'm blessing you boys and I'm taking you as my own. And so he treats Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons. And so it's interesting when you see the tribes listed and Levi is absent from that list, then Joseph is absent, but he's actually expanded because Manasseh and Ephraim are listed in there. You see how that goes? And then in other cases where Levi is included, this is kind of fascinating, then Manasseh and Ephraim are compressed back into Joseph, and Joseph is listed. Huh, how about that? It's rather intriguing. And I'll tell you, there are some lists in the five books of Moses, I believe it's in Deuteronomy and possibly Numbers, where you end up with 13 tribes because they list them all. And I'll say that if you want to look at a unique document, we've had this publication on our website for a number of years because it is intriguing and inquiring minds want to know. So if you go to calvaryflathead.org, you click on resources and then helpful links and then just scroll to the bottom, you'll find an interesting article about the 12 tribes of Israel in their listing in the Old Testament. But I think for us, the most important thing is when Levi is mentioned, generally speaking, the other two tribes are compressed into Joseph. When Levi is not listed, then they're expanded and you see Manasseh and Ephraim and you don't see Joseph. So it's really, really intriguing in that way. Verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Remember, this is just outside of Jericho, kind of their base of operations. At this point, it's going to change shortly. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." So here's Caleb walking up, remembering the word of the Lord spoken to Moses. Caleb, along with Joshua, was a part of the 12-man spy team 45 years earlier. And the land is getting divided up. Things are starting to happen. And he says, "Hey," I'm paraphrasing, "wait a minute. There's some unfinished business here that we need to deal with." And he says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." Boy, I tell you what, you can do a character study on Caleb. He was an amazing man, not a perfect man, but he was an amazing man. He wholly followed the Lord, and he was one of the two spies. Joshua was the other one that came back, and they gave a good report, an honest report. "Yeah, there's giants in the land, but it's flowing with milk and honey, just like the Lord said. Let's go up and take it right now." And it says he wholly followed the Lord. That phrase comes up a number of times in this portion of the Old Testament, but specifically three times in this chapter alone, that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. 45 years earlier, he's recounting when he and Joshua and the other 10 went up into Canaan to spy it out. The 10 came back with a fear-filled report. They came back with a faith-filled report. And they said, "Look, God's told us to take it. Let's go. The land's amazing, just like God said. Let's go." But then the 10 came back with, "Oh, there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we're going to be consumed." It's like God said nothing about that. He said, "Go up and take it." It says in verse 8 that the people's hearts melted. And this is why Moses was so agitated with Reuben and Gad, okay? Because if 10 people from the spy coalition came back and they said, "It's no good," and they caused the whole nation of Israel to have their hearts melt in unbelief, and it cost them 40 years in the desert and that whole generation to die, Moses is thinking in Numbers 32 going, "I have two entire tribes, and I don't got another 40-year camping trip in me." Okay? But this is all connected here. So they said, "Let's go." And then that's in Numbers 13. And then in Numbers chapter 14, they tried, Joshua and Caleb specifically stands up, and they try to encourage the people again. You remember the congregation's response? They wanted to kill and stone Joshua and Caleb right then and there. And they said, "This is not going well. Let's elect a new leader and go back to Egypt." What a short memory they have. But both of these guys, Joshua and Caleb, they have a number of wonderful characteristics, but something that I really believe is important in our day is that they were willing to stand up for the truth, not just in society as a whole, but even in the midst of a congregation, in the midst of the congregation of God's people. They risked being stoned, but they took a stand. And I'll tell you, we need to take a stand in the larger body of Christ, absolutely, for what is right, what is true, and what we see in the Word of God. But then we should also be living our lives in a way, in a manner, that we're examples to the other members of our own body. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Well, here's what Moses said, verse 9. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" So Moses told Caleb at that time, he says, "The land that your feet actually touched, it's going to be yours one day, Caleb, because of your faithfulness." And this was more than just an allotment to a tribe. This was an allotment specifically for Caleb and his descendants. So this is really, really special. And Caleb holds on to this promise for 45 years. He holds on, and now's the time to say, you know what? I want to stand on that promise. He's 85 years old. It's finally time to realize the promise of God. And when I look at that, even though my flesh doesn't like it, sometimes it takes a long time to see the promises of God come to pass. We don't like being patient. Well, verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, here I am, this day, 85 years old. God made a promise, I'm still alive, and I want to stand on that promise. I love that. I love in verse 10, do you see the three words there? As he said. As he said. I love that. He had faith in God's word. He's 85 years old, and he still had faith in the word of God. God kept him alive, and we're going to see that Caleb was very, very alive. Verse 11, and yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. He's saying, you know what? I'm as strong as I was when I was 40 years old. He's saying, you know what? I feel like I'm 40. Let's roll. That's Caleb. And what a great testimony. 85 years old, and he's still ready to serve the Lord and move forward and serve at the pleasure of God. There's work to do. There's territory to conquer. And this is Caleb. What a testimony for us. You know, are we living for the Lord? Can we say that we're wholly living for the Lord? I tell you, if there's any hesitation or if there's any kind of, I can say that kind of, well, seek the Lord on that. Say, Lord, I want to have a testimony like Caleb. So we see in this passage a couple of things. We see that there's a physical age, but then we see there's also, you know, an age of the spirit. You know, he's like, man, I'm like a 40, man. I can go out and I can come in. Let's bring it on. It's an interesting age too, 40. I'm not 40. I was once. But 40 is an interesting age because you've lived enough life to have some measure of wisdom and experience, and you still have enough energy and strength to practice the application of it. We might grow older in the flesh, but we should never, ever, ever grow weaker in our relationship with Jesus and in our growth in the Lord. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord had said. You know, the Anakim were the giants. And Caleb was there 45 years prior. He's wanting his chance. He was ready to fight. And he could have asked for an easy place, a nice place looking out over the Mediterranean. But he knows that these foes must be faced and figures, you know what? I'm like I'm 40 for going out and going to battle and coming back. Let's go. Give me the place where the giants are. Give me the Anakim. And you almost hear in his heart, you know what? I wanted to take them then. And he probably thought, all right, I'm coming back. Could be a couple days, might be a few weeks, but we're coming back. We're taking you out. And now he says, I've got my chance. I've got my chance. He doesn't leave the work to somebody else, though he could have, especially at his age. But he's not even looking to retire. He says, give me the place where the Anakim are, the giants. Now's the time. He likes the challenges. He's like, you know what? The Lord's going to be with me. The Lord's going to be with me. We're going to take him. And Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron, gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron. Because he wholly followed the Lord, Joshua gave this land to Caleb. Now, does Hebron sound familiar to you guys? It should. Hebron is already a very important geographical place in the scriptures to this point. It's not a random place. This is the place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, were buried. Okay? I'm going to show you a picture in just a second. But all of those people, I guess I'll show it to you now. We'll come back to it. But all of these patriarchs, they lived and died based on the word of God. Caleb wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to be connected to that. And so if you remember, when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he bought the cave of Machpelah. And if you look at this picture here, this is in Hebron. We visited it as a church just a year ago, not quite a year ago in December. This is part of the old entrance to the cave. It went down. You can see here this street. See how it starts up high and starts going downhill? So this is very deep, goes in here like this. It's believed that King David, when he became king, which, by the way, he was anointed as king in Hebron and reigned from Hebron for 7.5 years until they were able to take Jerusalem. It's believed that as David is recorded in the scripture for fortifying and protecting the altar that Abraham made, okay, in Mamre, that he would have also had done something to fortify the cave where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives were built. But what we know is that in the days of Herod, the first one who was reigning from about 32 BC to about 480, that he built a wall around the cave of Machpelah, and then he also built a floor in there that had access holes, so to speak, to the cave. Then later on, which is very, very common in Israel, you have all these layers of history. And so you have the Herodian era, then you have the Byzantine era, and what the Byzantines did in so many places is wherever there was a holy site, whatever happened in the days of Herod or before, they built a church on it. So that's kind of what we know about the Byzantines. And so they built a church on it, on the floor part. And then the Muslims came, turned it into a mosque, then it reverted back over during the Crusader years, and then the Mamelukes came, and so at one point, this is a minaret, a Muslim minaret. There used to be four, now there's only two. And so they had turned it into a mosque, and the Crusaders came, and then the Mamelukes, the other Muslims came. And then when Israel became a nation, they gained access to Hebron, and then there's been some back and forth and whatnot. But what the Mamelukes did is they built markers that symbolize the graves or the sarcophaguses where the patriarchs are buried. And so if you look here, you see these two domes, okay? There's actually six. There's one here, there's one here, and then underneath this area, there's one over here and here. And those are above the markers for these. We've seen them. You're able to look in through a metal grate and take pictures of them. And at first you think, okay, it's right above where they're buried. Not so, because the cave goes in. There's been some intriguing research and people kind of slipping through the holes over the years. You can look it up later. But when the cave goes in, actually the tomb and the real cave of Machpelah, where all six are buried, it's actually under here. And Israel controls 2/3 of this. Abraham, Jacob, and then Isaac is over here, Isaac and Rebecca. And it's so funny, of all the places that the Muslims control, it's Isaac and Rebecca's tomb, which is just, it's kind of ironic for a number of reasons. But this is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And this is what Caleb wanted. They were already buried there by the time he's like, give me the place of the Anakim, and they gave him Hebron. And so you guys see the connection with the land? that we already have going on here. Now, this became Caleb's inheritance, but I want you to listen to what God said to Abraham right after he separated from Lot. Remember when they were looking at the land and Lot said, I want, you know, this land, and he chose the land by Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's like, you pick whatever. Abraham had faith, and he knew God's got him covered. Right after that, God speaks to Abraham, and he says in Genesis 13, verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Abram moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. That's the altar that David ended up protecting a little bit. And God promised the land to Abraham at Hebron and then fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Now, the other neat thing about Hebron is that the cave at Machpelah was the first legally purchased and acquired land in Canaan. Wow. Abraham bought that land from a guy by the name of Ephron the Hittite. And you go, well, was God really giving him the land? Well, where did Abraham get his money anyway? It came from the Lord. But what's miraculous is that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, is actually in the land that God promised, and he ends up purchasing land that is there to this day that we just saw. That's remarkable to me. And so now we have Caleb receiving this particular place as an inheritance, knowing full well that the patriarchs are buried there. So you can understand where he's like, give me the place of the Anakim, I'm going in. And I'm going in strong. He wants the place of the giants. As I mentioned, David was anointed there. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Caleb had a great testimony. How far did we get down? We got down to what verse here? Verse 15. Did we read all the way to 15? No. 14. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And so we got this wonderful testimony of Caleb. He would be a good example to Israel. He wholly followed the Lord, but unfortunately the other tribes wouldn't follow the Lord with a whole heart. They would be partially obedient. They would not drive out the inhabitants. They would make peace with their enemy and end up living with giants. And so Caleb has this testimony that it's possible to live a life of victory. And I tell you, if you couple spirit-empowered obedience with the promises of God, there can be triumph and success in our lives as far as conquering spiritual things and our flesh and taking ground that we are commanded to take by the Lord. When we talk about success or spiritual success, that's what we're talking about, taking spiritual ground, not any kind of worldly, you know, thing or aspiration. Caleb followed after the Lord. He lived full on for the Lord. And I tell you, right now, it's time to live full on for the Lord. This world is just, the wickedness is boiling over. The lawlessness is increasing. Jesus is coming back soon. We sung about that. It might be today. I love that song. But it's time to get serious about our faith. Caleb's a wonderful example in being willing to stand for the truth and even being willing to stand alone. And he was a witness, unfortunately, against God's people at that time, but standing up and saying the right thing, it can be a lonely experience sometimes. But you know what? God will never leave us or forsake us. Caleb had great respect for the word of God. God said it, and that settled it. That's kind of how he rolled. 45 years, he was holding on to that promise. that God gave to Moses, and Moses told Caleb, and he's like, I'm holding on to that. So he starts seeing the allotment of the land, and his group came up, and he's like, hey, remember what God said. He had a relationship with the Lord. Something else, too, about Caleb is he achieved what I would say spiritual greatness, although he was a Kenite. It's said twice in this passage he was a Kenite. It's a clan that descended from Esau. And so apparently, he didn't come originally from the tribe of Judah. We don't know exactly how it came to be, but that's the tribe he ended up becoming associated with, which should remind us of someone else in the Old Testament, Rahab. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, we just read about her in chapter 2. And what's phenomenal is just as a guy like Caleb was folded in to all the promises and blessings of Israel, even though he was a descendant of Esau. And we don't know how that happened, but it happened. But Rahab, we know her testimony. And what's interesting is that this is just continuing to show God's heart for the nations, isn't it? God was doing a very, very special work making a nation for himself, the Jewish people, but they were always to be a light to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, to the majority of us here tonight. I believe we're the majority of us are most likely Gentiles, and maybe you did the whole DNA thing, and that's great, and you're like, I'm, you know, X percent Jewish. That's great. Are you saved? Have you put your trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross? He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead just like he said he would, so that you could be forgiven and have a future and a hope in heaven. That's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what your race is. The gospel goes out to everybody. The invitation is for everyone. Even Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. Everyone who believes on it. Everyone. For the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And that's, isn't that exactly what we saw in the book of Acts? We saw the gospel going out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then, especially in the latter chapters of Acts, to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad it made it this far west? I am. I'm very glad. But what's amazing is it's by faith that we're saved in the Old Testament people, it's by faith that we're saved as New Testament believers. It hasn't changed. The only way that Rahab got folded in is because by faith, she hid the spies, she knew a little bit about God, and her little faith, she put in a faithful God. And then she gets folded in, and as you know, she ends up being a part of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Rahab. She's a woman in a patriarchal society. She's a Canaanite. She's an idolater. And she had the lowest of low professions even in that realm. Prostitution, right? She had a little faith. She put it in a faithful God. And she gets brought in to the commonwealth and the promises of Israel. And it's like a rags-to-riches story. And we love that, right? Ah, but what do we find in Joshua chapter 7? We find a man by the name of Achan. And Achan was a man in a patriarchal society. He was a part of Israel's fighting forces, the elite forces. He was of one of the tribes. And yet he disobeyed the Lord, walked in his flesh rather than by faith, broke at least two commandments, and he ends up getting ejected from the commonwealth of Israel. And so we see this role reversal, but what it teaches us is, are we placing our little faith in a faithful God? And he's still inviting people in to this day. So it's amazing. So Caleb was ready for the next battle. Giants. Bring them on. And it's really great. Just saying, hey, I want to grow. I want to see victory in my life. I want to take more ground for the glory of the Lord. And really, that's what we should be doing, growing in the Lord, taking ground. This is how Peter ends his epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This is how Paul saw the advanced in years period of his life. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, and then we'll end. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. I haven't arrived, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he presses on. He presses on. And it's kind of like a verse that kind of goes along with what we learned about Caleb. Caleb hadn't arrived, but he's like, hey, there's still territory to take. And he's like, I can fight the giants because the Lord's going to be with me, and he's already called us. So whatever giant is in your life, a giant character issue, a giant relationship issue that's going on in your life, a giant trial or whatever, just know that as you obey the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit and wait on him, he's going to bring the victory. He's going to do it in his timing and in his way. The Lord is going to be victorious, and we can look to him. And just because we have to wait a long time to see the reality of the promises of God, it never gives us permission to abandon the Word of God or to not do the things that God's called us to do. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your Word, and we thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for great examples like Caleb. Lord, an 85-year-old man, Old Testament saint, that is still wielding a sword. And Lord, how we need good examples like that even in our day. Lord, help us to be people like Caleb. Help us to be, I mean, ultimately, we want to be like you, Jesus, but we see these examples and we learn from them. They're written for our learning. Lord, help us to honor you in these last days. Empower us by your Spirit and help us to truly engage in the battle for the souls of men and women in these last days. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray that you bless us as we sing and depart in Jesus' name. Amen. Either depart this earth or depart from this place.